reading now from Luke chapter 8, continuing in our series in Luke's Gospel. And one of those things we're going to try this week is having the Bible text up on the screen, which should pop up in a moment. You can follow in your Bibles. It'll also be up there for you to follow along with us as I read. And it says this, Luke chapter 8, verse 22. One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he'd worn no clothes, and he'd not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked the man, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who'd seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." Then he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she'd spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all who were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is God's word. Well, let's pray as we look at God's word together this morning. Our God of mercy, you promise never to break your promises to us. Lots of things are changing around us. We prayed now that you'd speak your eternal word to us, that word that does not change. And then help us to respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, it'd be great if you had a Bible open with you there. You can find the text printed out in the service notes that we emailed out. You'll also find a bit of an outline in the service notes as well, so you can follow along as we go through this text this morning. Now, I don't have to tell you this, but we're living in a really strange and scary time. Most of us have never seen anything like this coronavirus crisis. And our human history hasn't known this kind of unrest and turmoil for a very, very long time. None of us planned for this. I think many of us are worried or scared or lonely or depressed, maybe even angry. And I've wondered if, you know, that's a good reason to break off from our series in Luke's Gospel and kind of look at something that's more relevant for the time that we're in. You know, I could preach about worry and fear. I could preach about sickness, I could preach about loneliness, I could preach about plagues and pandemics, I could preach about trusting God when you lose your job, I could preach about patience, I could preach about the church and loving one another, even in a time like this. You know, God's word speaks about all of these things, it speaks to all these things. But as I've thought about it, I've been kind of convinced that this is a really great time to be getting back to basics and talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In my lifetime, and maybe in yours as well, I don't think there's been a time when the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and what it means to follow him, I don't think there's been a time where that's actually been more relevant. The gospel is the message we all need to hear and take to heart right now. Because Jesus Christ is the only one we can actually trust with ourselves and with our families and with our world. So it reminded me a lot of the words of Edward Mote's hymn from the 1830s. Where he says, "When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." Now maybe you're watching today and you don't usually go to church, you don't usually go in for the sort of religious stuff. Maybe you're here because someone sent you a link or because you're searching for answers in some way. Please consider carefully who Jesus is as we look at Luke's gospel today. And then think carefully about the consequences of whether you do or whether you don't trust Jesus. Now, today is the last passage in our Luke series for the term, and we'll pick up with Luke again in chapter 9 when we come back together for next school term, whatever that might look like. We don't know. It's after the break, not the school holiday, the break. But today we're going to be reaching the end of a major section in Luke's gospel. And there's a lot in this final section of Luke 8, and he really kind of rounds out this major section. We're going to take big strides. Each of these incidents could really be a sermon in their own right. But we're going to try and track a common thread through all of these passages and see what Luke is trying to tell us. Remember, since chapter 1, we've been following Luke's carefully ordered account of the life and ministry of Jesus. And Luke told us that he's written that so we can have certainty about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just something we believe in our heads, but something we trust in our hearts. And Luke's goal then is that gospel certainty results in gospel witness. Now, in this section, in chapter 7 and 8, Luke is really focused on the salvation that Jesus brings. What it is, how Jesus is qualified to bring it, and also how we respond to it. And so there's actually a shape to these two chapters, and it's worth having a picture of that shape in your minds as we kind of finish off today. You'll see that the shape is kind of sketched out for you there on page 5 of the sermon notes, so you can follow with us and see what's going on. I'm just going to grab some water. My mouth's getting a bit dry. Have a look at that shape there and see if you can remember some of those stories. Now, what we have at the beginning of chapter 7 is we've got a pair of salvation miracles. And then that pair of salvation miracles is mirrored in the section that we read today in chapter 8. So remember, at the beginning of chapter 7, we had the healing of the centurion's servant. We also had the raising of the widow's son from the dead. Today we're looking at that second pair of miracles on the other side, the calming of the storm and the delivering of the demon-possessed man. I know there are two more miracles at the end, but those actually stand apart, and as we go on, I'll explain why they kind of stand on their own. In the middle of the section, you've got the incident with the sinful woman at Simon the Pharisee's house, where Jesus showed that salvation is by grace through real faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins. This generates a deep love for Jesus, and it gains peace with God forever. And that incident is really at the crux of these two chapters. That's why it's right in the middle. You often find the Bible writers do this. The point ends up in the middle, and what happens either side kind of points to it like a big pair of neon flashing arrows. Either side of that central section, though, we looked at different responses to Jesus' message. On the one side, we had John the Baptist's uncertainty, and the question about who Jesus is. We also had the Pharisees, who you just can't please. No matter what Jesus does, they're always going to say, "Ha ha, we caught you out. You're not the guy we're waiting for." And then on the other side of that incident with the woman, you've got the parable of the soils, where we saw the different responses to Jesus. First and second miracles that we're looking at today, as we've said, they mirror the first pair of miracles. And now at the end of the section, Luke is summarizing once again who Jesus is and the salvation, what that salvation is that he brings by using these miracles. And the conclusion at the end of chapter 7 and 8 is that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we should be able to see the same shape we've seen in chapter 7, verse 1 to 8:39, that first section. We see that same shape repeated in the very, very last section, those two incidents with Jairus' daughter and the bleeding woman. Again, the big idea is what happens in the middle. And this helps us understand what's going on around it. And again, we see the confirmation of what has already happened with the sinful woman. Jesus even uses the same words that he said to the sinful woman in Simon's house. He says the same words to the bleeding woman. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In the original language, they're actually exactly the same words. So useful to have that shape in mind as we round off this section today. So you can see what Luke's doing, and he's really pointing towards the salvation that Jesus brings. Now, as I've said, there are four major events here. I want to take them in pretty broad strokes. Just commenting a little as we need to, so we can see this common thread, and we can spend most of our time on this common thread that runs through this section of Luke's gospel. The four events we've read about today are four miracles that Jesus performed. And each of these miracles tell us something about the power and authority of Jesus. They all happen in the northern part of Israel, around the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. So the first one we have is the calming of the storm in verse 22 to 25. This might be familiar to you. It's a familiar Sunday school story. And Jesus calms a storm to absolutely nothing just by speaking to the storm. I wonder if you, we're familiar with cyclones or ex-tropical cyclones here on the Sunshine Coast. I wonder if you've ever gone out your front door on a morning where there's been a cyclone and told the storm to stop. I wonder how you'd go if you tried that. I don't think much would happen, to be honest. Here in this incident, we've got seasoned fishermen. They're on their regular fishing ground. They've seen storms before. They're terrified of this storm. They think they're going to die, and they think Jesus doesn't care. And Jesus simply gets up. He's asleep. I think there's something to notice in that. He gets up, and he simply tells the storm to stop, and it does. And the word Luke uses for calm in verse 24, it's literally tranquility. It was so calm and so instant, it was though the storm never happened in the first place. This miracle, friends, tells us that Jesus has authority and power over the created world, even when it's in chaos and disorder. The next incident we look at is the restoration of the demon-possessed man in verse 26 to 39. And here we see Jesus doing what no one else could do. The man was so harassed by evil, this evil destructive power within him, that no one could help him, no one could subdue him. One writer said that he's damaged, deranged, dangerous, and dehumanized. And then Jesus simply commands this legion of evil spirits to come out of him. And they do. We see their destructive power in what happens to the pigs. Presumably that's what would have happened to the man as well eventually. Now, I realize that the whole thing with the pigs does raise other questions. I'm going to leave that to one side for the moment. Drop me an email if you're curious. It's secondary to where we're heading this week. It does have an answer, but I'm not going to spend time on it this morning just to keep tracking with where we're heading. But just to be clear about this, that what this miracle tells us is that Jesus has authority and power over evil and over Satan. Well, the next thing we get to look at then is the healing of the bleeding woman. I look at that one next because it resolves next, verse 43 to 48. Here Jesus does what no doctor could do. And I think this must have hit close to home for Luke, who was a doctor himself. Her continual loss of blood, it would have had social implications. It would have had religious consequences as well. So she would have been unclean. She would have been an outcast. And then there would have been the physical consequences. You know, losing blood constantly, she would have been very weak. But simply by touching Jesus, she is immediately healed, as we see there in verse 44. This miracle is a little bit different because Jesus doesn't speak immediately, but you'll notice how Jesus does confirm the miracle is complete with words in verse 48. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And this miracle then tells us that Jesus has power and authority over sickness and disease. Now, it seems very deliberate that Luke has woven together the healing of the woman together with the raising of Jairus' daughter. You know, it's interesting how Jesus calls the woman daughter, and we've also got in view Jairus' daughter. I think one of the obvious links as well is the time frame. Can you imagine how when Jairus was celebrating the birth of his only daughter, that this woman's troubles were just beginning 12 years ago? Their lives run in parallel. But in the incident Luke records, the people believe that Jesus can heal. They believe that he's got some kind of authority and power over sickness and illness. But as soon as the girl dies, their hope evaporates. It's one thing to heal someone. It's another thing to raise them from the dead. And so they send a message to Jairus after Jesus doesn't come before the girl dies to say in verse 49, "Do not trouble the teacher anymore." There's nothing more that he can do. That's at least what they think. But here again, Jesus simply speaks a word of command, and Luke is very specific that her spirit returned to her. It's as though her spirit was obeying Jesus' command. And not just her spirit, but her appetite as well. It's just to make the point that she's completely healed, completely restored. The miracle here tells us that Jesus has authority and power over death. Now, stepping back from all four of these miracles for a moment, I hope you can see the common thread that's emerging here about who Jesus is. We see Jesus' authority and power in each of these four incidents. to do what no one else could do. No one else could calm the storm. Jesus can. No one else could subdue or even help the demon-possessed man. Jesus can. No one could heal the bleeding woman. She'd spent all she had on many doctors, and no one could help her. Jesus can. Jairus' daughter dies. They think, that's it, no one can help them. Well, Jesus can. It's no wonder the disciples in the boat start asking that question they do in verse 25, where it says they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he even commands the winds and the waves and they obey him? Now, as you read these incidents that Luke records about Jesus, who do you think Jesus is? Do you think he's just a historical figure? Do you think he's just the founder of Christianity? Do you think he's a great moral or philosophical teacher? Or maybe he's just a martyr for a cause? I think if you look at those, at what Luke's recorded for us in chapter 8 here, I don't think that those ideas do Jesus justice. I don't think you can legitimately look at what Jesus does here and write him off as just a teacher or a martyr or a myth or a legend. You know, even social leaders don't claim to raise the dead. Teachers don't claim to be able to calm storms. And even the disciples who had traveled with Jesus, they'd heard him teach. They'd heard him teach in public and in private. They'd seen him perform miracles. Even they were afraid, and they had their doubts, and they had their assumptions exploded by what they saw Jesus do in that boat. And you know, it's actually the demon-possessed man who gives us the answer to who Jesus is. He's the one who gives us the answer, actually, to the disciples' question. Just to say, the demons are right when they identify Jesus as Jesus, Son of the Most High God, in verse 28. But Jesus doesn't need their testimony. And for those watching who are a bit slower on the uptake, it might not actually be helpful to be hearing that from the demons. But then you've got this beautiful story of restoration. This man who was so tormented and so dehumanized and so hopeless and so helpless, he's completely restored so that he can sit at the feet of Jesus in peace, clothed and in his right mind. It's a beautiful story. But of course, the people turn from being afraid of the man to being afraid of Jesus. And they ask Jesus to leave. And as Jesus is getting into the boat, the restored man stops Jesus. I'd love you to follow with me from verse 38, what actually happens. It says, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Do you notice what's happened there? Jesus tells him to go and proclaim how much God has done for him. But the man realizes what has happened. The man makes the right connections. And he goes and tells everyone how much Jesus has done for him. He realizes Jesus is God. Only God can have absolute power over the created world, over evil, over illness, and over death. To help you remember these, one writer has summarized these with four D's. He said that Jesus has authority and power over a disordered world, over the devil, over disease, and over death. And you know, this is such good news, especially at the moment, that there is someone who has power and authority over all the things that are going wrong in our world right now. Jesus has God's power and authority over all these things. And that means he can save us from all of these things. But, you know, Christians often talk about being saved. What does it actually mean to be saved? We're going to talk about that in our next point. What does it mean to be saved. You know, one of Luke's favorite words in his whole gospel is the word saved, or the word salvation. He uses it more than any other New Testament writer. But unfortunately for us, we can sometimes miss the places he uses it. And that's because it gets lost in translation. You see, the word that Luke uses can have a range of meanings. It can mean to be healed, it can mean to be made well, it can mean to be made whole, or it can mean to be saved. And this means that Luke can use the word saved very intentionally with multiple layers of meaning. And so, for example, even though Matthew and Mark also record this incident with the man who gets restored, it's only Luke who specifically uses the word saved when he says in verse 36, and those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. That word healed is the word saved. For another example, when he says to the woman in verse 48, he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. That made you well is the word saved. It's exactly what he said to the sinful woman back in chapter 7, verse 50, the end of the chapter. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's the same thing Jesus says to Jairus in 8, verse 50. Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Will be made well is the same word as saved. And so, long story short, if you were reading this in the original language, you would see this word saved, 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 saved come up over and over and over in the text that you're reading. Luke's trying to make a point about Jesus' ability to save. But is his saving just all about the here and now? Is that what he's doing? Is Jesus just about calming storms and healing diseases? And, you know, the big question is, what if he doesn't do that? Well, this is where we need to remember why Jesus came, to understand what his saving work is. Grab another drink of water there. If we go back to chapter 1 of Luke's gospel, the angel told Mary that her son was to be called Jesus and that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. In other words, the baby born to Mary will be the king and savior that God has been promising all the way through the Old Testament, the one who would come and establish God's kingdom forever. And in chapter 4 then, when Jesus begins his public ministry, he stands up in his hometown synagogue and he uses words from the Old Testament as his manifesto. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And of course, this is a shocking announcement. It's what God's people have been waiting for right through the Old Testament. And the reaction from the people is actually quite hostile. Jesus is really upsetting the apple cart for them by saying these things. But it's towards the end of that chapter where we see the first glimpse that all the miracles that Jesus performs aren't ends in themselves. They are not the goal. The goal is something bigger, and all the miracles point forward to a bigger goal. Because you see, when the people in Capernaum, they asked Jesus to stay and to keep healing and keep performing miracles. But Jesus says to them in chapter 4, verse 43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Now, if we fast forward to the beginning of chapter 7 in our current section, we find John the Baptist asking Jesus about all of this. John sends a message to Jesus saying in chapter 7, verse 20, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" In other words, he's asking Jesus if he really is God's promised King and Savior who will rescue God's people and will establish God's kingdom forever. Jesus' reply, of course, is to keep performing miracles. And then he gives John a clear message in words that echo just what he said back at the synagogue. Chapter 7, verse 22. He answered them, "Go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. What he's saying is that his saving work isn't about the miracles themselves. Instead, the miracles point forward to his saving work. They prove Jesus' ability to save, and they're a bit like a preview of what the kingdom of God is like. I wonder if you remember, I'm old enough to remember this, John, I guess you would as well, when you go on a holiday and you used to have 24 or 36 shots in your camera. And, you know, that's all the photos you could take for a holiday back in the day. And, you know, you could have those 36, or even if you're lucky, 48 pictures of your 3-4 week holiday. And you know that those 48 pictures weren't the whole holiday. But they gave you a snapshot of what that holiday was like. It's not like today where you can take thousands of pictures and it's just, you know, you can relive the whole holiday every day if you want to. But these miracles are a bit like that. There are these limited snapshots of what the kingdom of God is like. It's a time when everything will be restored and made right. Well, there'll be no more death or crying or pain anymore, John says in Revelation 21, because all the former things have passed away. Remember that everybody who was healed by Jesus, they were never guaranteed that they would never suffer again. Even those who were raised from the dead weren't guaranteed that they would never suffer again. And the reality in this world is actually that all of these people would also have died. You know, even those who had been raised from the dead by Jesus would have had to die again. You sometimes wonder about that. But that's because Jesus' saving work is not about making life in this world better. In fact, the disorder, the demonic activity, the disease and death we see in this world, they're just symptoms of the real problem. They're symptoms of a world deeply broken by sin, where collectively the human race has told God, we don't need you, we don't want to, we want to run our lives our own way. And that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. And you know, if Jesus came just to do miracles for the now, it'd be like putting a Band-Aid on stage 4 cancer. It wouldn't fix the issue. And so all of these miracles point forward to what Jesus would achieve at the cross in the empty tomb, when he dealt with the cause and not just the symptoms. So let me say to you that if you expect Jesus to save you by just healing your diseases or improving your bank balance or giving you stuff or by protecting you from suffering, right, he may do that. But I think if that's all he does for you, you may find yourself very disappointed when you haven't really been saved forever by Jesus. Because being saved by Jesus actually means to have your sin forgiven forever, to have your relationship with the God who made you restored forever, and to have your place in Jesus' kingdom secured forever. That's what it actually means to be saved. And as you know, in a COVID-19 world where nothing seems untouched by this invisible terror, where loss and loneliness and physical suffering and grief and maybe even death are likely scenarios for many, many people and may even be likely scenarios for you this morning, the salvation Jesus brings, it offers the most secure, most lasting, and most hope-filled investment you could ever make. I want to read the words of that hymn again at this point, because I think it really helps to bring some of these things together. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I wonder if you can say those words and believe them this morning. Well, the obvious question to ask at this point is how can you be saved? If this is the salvation, this wonderful future, forever restoration and forgiveness and security is being saved, how do you actually get there? How do you get saved? And the answer is quite simply to trust Jesus. Right through Luke's gospel, there's been this contrast between those who did not believe and those who did believe. And remember, believing isn't just the same thing as knowing something in your head. It's trusting it in your heart. It's the same word as faith in Luke's gospel. And so Jesus rebukes his disciples for their lack of faith out in the boat in verse 25, because they did not trust him despite the storm. To Jairus, he says, only believe, only have faith. Trust me, and she will be well. Verse 50 of chapter 8. But you know, it's really the bleeding woman, in a very sinful way to the sinful woman back in chapter 7, where we see faith in Jesus for what it really is, what it really looks like. Remember, as Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, there's a crowd, people are jostling him and touching him, lots of people around him, and then suddenly Jesus feels a touch that's unlike any of the others. And this is a touch that heals. It's a touch of that's born out of a conviction that Jesus is the woman's only hope. No one else could heal her. She trusted that Jesus could. That's the faith that takes hold of the salvation that Jesus brings. That apart from Jesus, I've got nothing. I've got no hope. So I'm going to reach out and take hold of Jesus. And though the woman, she felt ashamed and afraid when she was discovered, she was still healed. And Jesus confirms the faith that brought the healing with the words in verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, I really hope you're able to see today who Jesus is and what he actually offers you. He's not some legend or some myth. He's not like a first century life coach or one religious teacher or ancient philosopher among many. That's not Jesus. He doesn't offer improvements on your life here and now, or add-ons or bolt-ons. More money, more stuff, better relationships, promises of never getting sick, promises of never suffering, promises of never dying. He doesn't offer those things. He's come showing us that he has God's power and authority over everything. Even over COVID-19, over world economics, over social breakdown, even over death, he's the boss. And he has established his kingdom where one day these things will just be a memory. And he calls you to trust him, to have faith in him. Believe that he is the one who can do all of these things, that he is the one who has power and authority over all of these things. Don't just brush up against Jesus like so many people that day. Reach out and trust him. Leave yourself in his hands. Now, if you want to know more about what that means and how to do that, please get in touch with us. You'll see some contact details flash up at the end of the service this morning. You can get in touch with me or John or anyone in the office. We'll also put up the details for the Christianity Explored website in the comments under the video afterwards. You can visit that to find out more about who Jesus is, what he's come to do, and what it means to follow him. But as we close, I just want to point out another theme in the last part of this section in chapter 7 and 8, because Luke has carefully contrasted fear and faith. In fact, he highlights how faith in Jesus is a cure for fear. You see, in the boat, Jesus says to the disciples in verse 25, "Where is your faith?" But the disciples are still afraid because they haven't yet joined the dots about Jesus trusted him. On the other side of the lake, the people are afraid when they see what Jesus has done, when he's restored the man that no one could help. They even begged Jesus to leave, you know, and I wonder how little did they care for the man that they were more afraid about their world being upset than about what Jesus could do. It really blows my mind. They didn't want Jesus upsetting their world, and so they remained in fear and asked Jesus to leave. With a bleeding woman, she's afraid until Jesus affirms her faith. And of course, with Jairus, Jesus tells him, "Do not fear, only believe." In verse 50. And you know, at the moment, there is a lot to be afraid of. You might be afraid, will I find toilet paper in the shops this week? You might be afraid, will I still have my job at the end of the week? Will I still have a roof over my head by the end of the week? Will I get sick? Will someone I love, will they get sick? If I have to go to hospital, will they be able to help me? will I die before this kind of thing is over? It is a scary time, and I don't want to be glib about that. I think it's a very serious thing to face up to. It's a time when many are afraid. But the Bible's very clear that the only answer to our fear is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Realizing that Jesus is the one who has God's authority and power over disorder in our world, over demons and the devil, over evil, over disease and sickness, and even over death. And then it's about trusting Jesus through it all. I've got to ask you this morning, do you trust Jesus? And for one last time as we close, I'm going to read the words of that hymn again. And I wonder if this morning you're able to say these words and that these words are your own as well. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. How about we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you so much that Jesus has come and has proven that he has your authority and power over every wrong thing in our world. Father, we thank you that he is the King and Savior. And Father, we pray this morning, especially at this time when there's so much that seems out of our hands and so much to be afraid of, that you'd give us that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for anyone this morning who just feels at sea, that you would speak to them your message of life and death, and that they would know what it means to trust Jesus. Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, right at the end of the service notes today, you'll see there are a few discussion questions. And it'd be great if after the service is finished today, maybe together with your family or those you're watching with, you could have a chat about some of those questions, maybe ask them of each other, and maybe spend some time praying about these things. Thanks very much. I'll hand back to you, John.